From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Friday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for carving a little time out of the end of your week to join us here on EWTN's Open Line. If you'd like to be part of the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you are outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. And we will even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. That's openline@ewtn.com. And you can put Friday or theology in the subject line, and we will try to get to it by the end of the program. Our producer today is Charles Beery, and screening our phone calls and handling our social media efforts is Mr. Jeff Burson, magnificent person. I'm Jack Williams, and Colin Donovan will be joining us directly. We are trying to effort to receive him. Do we have Colin on the line? Colin, how are you?
I hear everybody, but I see nobody, so yeah, I don't know.
We hear you, but
it is a radio show, so
yeah, we hear you, but we don't see you. So yeah, back in the day, you didn't have to worry about this.
Oh, that's true.
Back in the day when radio was radio.
And not a version of TV.
That's exactly right. So again, if you want to be on the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We got a question here from Patrick. He says, I struggle with contacting or engaging with my parish priest. I have emailed, Facebook messaged him, and still no response. I understand he's busy, but should I not expect some sort of connection with him as my religious leader?
Well, sure. Yeah, our pastors should be open to engage with us and receive us. I think that if you haven't tried a more formal approach, calling the parish secretary and making an appointment, I would do that. You know, there can be a lot of reasons that priests don't get around to making those kinds of contacts back. So without assuming anything, I would at least make that more formal effort to sit down with him. If it's something important, many things that are just, you know, you might say procedural or bureaucratic could be handled through the parish secretary or some other member of the parish team. So depending on what it is you want to talk to him about, I would do one of those things, either try to make an appointment with him or with an appropriate person on the staff.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Stephen wants to know, what reasons do we have to believe that the miraculous accounts of the gospel are true rather than exaggerations or fabricated stories?
I think the biggest reason is that Christ said to the apostles, the things that I do, you will do even greater.
Well, Colin has dropped off for a brief moment. Again, if you'd like to be on the program, we'll have him back in just one moment. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. And of course, we'd still love to hear from you if you're outside the United States and Canada. Your number is 1-205-271-2985. So, Colin, why should I believe in the miracle of video and audio technology?
I don't know, because it seems fraught with all kinds of reasons for skepticism.
Hey, look, it's Colin Donovan. See, and you wore your blazer and everything today, and we couldn't get you on the air.
I've given up trying to embarrass you, so I know I won't be the prettiest face on EWTN's televised radio side, but at least I can try.
You can do what you can.
Do what I can and be a little better dressed. That's right.
All right. So and talk also, about these exaggerated, fabricated stories from sacred scripture.
Well, pick one. Walking on water, St. Francis of Paola walked across the Straits of Messina. This was in the 1600s, I believe. He's the founder of the Minims, a very austere hermit order of hermits. And this was seen, this was reported in his day. St. Joseph of Cupertino was seen to fly during the air in ecstasy. And a Protestant nobleman from Germany or someplace came down to the friary, which is near Loreto in northeastern Italy, to witness this, because he scoffed, as you would expect to, that such things happened. And yet he saw it and was converted. You look at our own day. I've mentioned this on Open Line a number of times. The miracle that led to, I believe it was the beatification or the canonization, perhaps, of Pope John 23rd, was a religious nun who was in nursing care work, who herself was found to have cancer of the stomach, and they had to remove her stomach, and they were keeping her alive on nutrients received intravenously. And her sister gave her a prayer card for the beatification canonization of Pope John 23rd, who died of stomach cancer, which is sort of an interesting thing. And so, yeah, to please her sister, she had no particular devotion to the not so long ago deceased Pope. She prayed to him, and she went to sleep. And in the middle of the night, she saw a man standing at the foot of her bed. It was evidently Pope John 23rd, of course, who was in our era photographed. We know what he looks like. And he told her that I take something and eat, sort of like Jesus, to, you know, give Lazarus something to eat. So she called the nursing staff. And the nuns, her fellow sisters in that community, said, oh, no, no. And they went and got the superioress. And she went and got the doctor. And the doctor examined her. Well, you have no stomach, sister. You can't eat. And she insisted. And she ate. And she still eats to this day. She has no stomach. And she also has no problem, medical issues related to the consumption of food. That can't be explained scientifically. And every miracle that is accepted by the church for all of the canonizations and beatifications that you see, in which EWTN carries, behind every one of those things that John Paul II or Benedict or Francis does to, and declares the person blessed or canonized a saint, there is a miracle, not necessarily like that, but something which is scientifically unexplainable, and in many cases is impossible. It can't be so. So these great miracles that our Lord did are being done today. So even if one has no faith in the veracity of the Gospels, investigate some of these things. See what the church has found. See what is going on to our day. See what is going on. I don't know how many people have been canonized or beatified in the last 50 years. A few hundred, probably. A miracle for every step of that, and miracles of that category. Likewise, at places like Lourdes, where healings take place. So the evidence is there. The skeptic will always deny what fits his preconceptions about God, or the lack thereof, or Christ, or, you know, the insignificance thereof, or whatever his point of view is. The skeptic has his own reasons for denying it. But for those who are honest and are investigate the facts of these things, they're undeniable.
You know, and it's also the other side of that coin is the selective believing of miracles. You know, you'll look at large sectors of the Christian population who have absolutely no problem believing that God could speak into existence everything that ever was, is, or ever will be. Yet, the bread and water changing into the body and blood of Christ, that's just a bridge too far.
It is. And I think a lot of it goes to not understanding what the is taking place in that. And this is a catechetical issue and a very grave one. If the poll numbers are correct on the number of people who have a very materialistic view of the sacraments and not a faith-filled view of them.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. You're listening to EWTN's Open Line Friday with our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, EWTN's National Catholic Register is America's most trusted Catholic news source with a comprehensive view of the world from a distinctly Catholic perspective. You can give a gift subscription or you can subscribe for yourself. Subscribe and you can save up to 42% on EWTN's National Catholic Register. Just visit ncregister.com today and you'll receive daily, weekly alert emails from the National Catholic Register if you wish. To do that, just visit EWTN.com and click on subscribe. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's a free phone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. We'll start off today with Lachlan in Southern Pine, North Carolina, a first-time caller listening and watching at the EWTN website. Lachlan, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Hello.
Oh, hello, Lachlan. How are you today, and what's your question?
I'm good. My question is, when all those people that died before Jesus opened the gates of heaven because of original sin.
Right.
Where they went, did they have a chance to go to purgatory before the gates were opened, or did they have to do that when Jesus opened the gates of heaven?
Well, there's a lot that's unknown about that, but there are certainly the hints of how that worked before Christ opened the gates of heaven. So, for instance, we know that the Jewish people had in their own tradition, based on the scriptures, which we call the Old Testament, and they would simply call their scriptures, they understood that there was, after death, there was both the happiness and there was the sorrow that we associate with heaven and hell. And they spoke of it as the bosom of Abraham. In other words, to go and be with their fathers, not much different than other cultures, even cultures that didn't have a belief in the God of Israel. There was the ancestor worship and things. So they understood that those who died went to their ancestors. And Jesus makes reference to this in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 16. And he tells a story about the rich man and the poor man Lazarus. And Lazarus the rich man dies, and he had ignored the poor man who begged at his door. And so he went into the place of torment, the place of sorrow, into Gehenna, and he was suffering. And when Lazarus died, he went to, of course, the bosom of Abraham. And that was the place that for those who are good would go. In the church, we understand that to be hell, of course, with regards to where the rich man went, and either limbo or purgatory with respect to the poor man. In other words, wasn't deserving of hell, but yet heaven had not been opened. And we even have other hints of that in the prophets. They talk about referring to the Messiah very indirectly, because a lot of the prophecies are clear in the light of Jesus, but before that they were not clear. They talked about him descending down to the prison. And so this was the place where they were held, the prison where they were held, which the fathers of the church and the theologians have called the limbo of the fathers, or the limbo of the patriarchs. And there they waited for the Messiah. And so when we say in our creed on Sunday morning, we say that he descended to the dead, or we say descended into hell, depending on which translation is used, or in the Apostles' Creed similarly, when we say that, the place we're talking about is this place of prison. And who was there? The church believes Adam in there, Eve were there, all the just of the old law who were faithful to God, the kings and the prophets, the kings who were faithful to God and the prophets, certainly. King David would have been there. John the Baptist would have been there. And Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, would have been there. And of course, now Joseph and John would have been telling them as they awaited, your day of liberation is at hand. So imagine the joy when Christ, the Messiah, comes to them and tells them that they are liberated. And then, of course, at the ascension, he and all the souls of the just of the old law go with him into heaven. That's his triumph. That was to his glory that happened that way. So this is where the church understands they awaited the Messiah. And then, of course, with his going to the Father and his glorification, they also receive theirs, although without their bodies, probably. There's some questions there theologically, but we can assume that with the exception of Our Lady, they went there without their bodies, as we shall as well.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is Mark in Hartford, Connecticut, another first-time caller while listening at the EWTN website. Mark, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, Colin. My name is Mark, and I'm calling from Hartford, Connecticut area. How are you, Dr. Donovan?
Pretty good. Mister is fine. I haven't been graced with that degree, so...
Well, yeah, I'm a Bachelor of Arts from Franciscan University in Steubenville, Ohio, so I'd like to give a shout-out to the Franciscan University alum class of 2000.
Okay. and your
Dr.
question.
Barbara Morgan was one of my catechism teachers for catechesis, so I'll just get right to the point, Colin. I believe, personally speaking, I've heard a lot of stories about people talking about Pope Francis being an illegitimate pope, and this just really saddens me, you know? I mean, come on, you know, it's hard enough to be a layperson, but to be more pointed with the question and to be more accurate, how can we empower the laity? Because there is a shortage of clergy, at least in the native vocations. Native vocations meaning the vocations of America and the local territories in the United States. And how can we empower the laity? And ultimately, the final point of this question, Colin, is how can we empower the laity to realize that, first of all, Pope Francis or any successor of Peter is a servant of servants. So it ultimately goes to the primordial, the virtue of all virtues, which is charity, the washing of feet, the corporal, the spiritual works of mercy. So in summary, how can we educate our lay Catholics and our clerical Catholics and our religious married lay and clerics to realize that we're tri-equal by virtue of our baptism, Colin? You know, we're all equal in this through virtue of our baptism. We're baptized into the royal, priestly, and kingly ministry of Christ Jesus. And I think that's kind of missing on a lot of the brethren and sisters that I talked to today.
Yeah, what about the responsibility of the laity, Colin?
Well, the Vatican Council certainly recognized that all were called to holiness, but there is also theologically and in terms of the faith. There is also a distribution of gifts. St. Paul is quite clear in that when he discusses, you know, whether it's faith, open charity, or certainly as being the principal gifts, the gifts of the theological virtues, but then the different charisms that are given to the church. So you have the charism of the ministerial priesthood, the priest and the bishop. You have the charismhood of the charism of the servanthood of the diaconate. And the lay people, the lay charism is, in a way, you could say, a secular charism. And you can read in John Paul II's exhortation on the laity and in other writings of Pope Paul VI, and I'm sure Pope Francis and Benedict also spoke on these matters. If you think about it, what is the baptismal priesthood for? In a way, it's very much like the people, the Jewish people, who were not members of the hierarchy of Israel. Hierarchy of Israel had a specific task related to the worship of Israel. In other words, that the sacrifices, the gift offerings, and some other things, the sin offerings and thanksgiving offerings, that they were handled, that the people got the word of God. So the Levites led the liturgy of the word. This was all oriented to the worship of God. That was their charism to do that. The laity, on the other hand, which included rabbis who were lay, this is a much more in-the-world catechesis. Every member of the laity is a father or a son, a brother, a sister, a relative, or a colleague of other people. They have a vocation. They're in the law. They're in the medicine. They're in teaching. They're in manual labor. Whatever role it is, they're a homemaker. Whatever role they have opportunities. Now, one of the dangers, I think, and this has been widely spoken of since the 70s, and that is people try to clericalize the laity. In other words, well, you're not really evangelizing, you're not really, you know, fulfilling your baptismal priesthood unless you're in the sanctuary doing the readings, unless you're engaged in a public apostolate. You know, that's not at all what the church teaches. To be a good father, to be a good husband, to be a good worker and colleague, an employer, an employee, and to give a witness to in your actions and in your words when necessary. This is what the Christian is called to do in the secular world. So it's very easy to get an idea regarding what the role of the laity is. For most people, if the typical family life, the catechesis they will give primarily will be to raise their children in the faith and ensure that. This is why the church speaks of the parents as the primary catechist of their children. And you give that, so obviously you give your children to the schools for secular subjects, and in the parish they receive their formal religious education. The pastor has particular responsibilities imposed on him and thereby also on the parents for the a preparation for the sacraments, and they have to fulfill those, and the parents, you know, have to bring them to the church to fulfill those. So all of this is spelled out, and it's part of the nature of the church, in which some individuals, the clergy, represent Christ in a special way, and the rest of us represent Christ to the world, and that will bring upon us, you will say, vocational, in quotes, opportunities and responsibilities. Fulfill those responsibilities, take advantage of those opportunities in whatever field you're in. I think a particular example of this is one we can talk about after the break.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Friday. We're talking to Mark in Hartford, Connecticut. And, Colin, we're talking about the role of the laity and some other topics.
Yeah, and I think there are a number of cases where we can see how this is developed in the church. One is there are instances pre-Vatican II regarding the living out of this idea of the role of the laity and the implications of the baptism of all the faithful. And the example I want to cite is Jose Maria Escriva, who founded Opus Dei. God asked him to do this. He did this. That's primarily a way to encourage and give support to lay people in the society. And he went and has gone, and his followers as well, especially among young professionals and professional people, since they have an important role in the culture. This is how we can see how the opposite being true, culture has been destroyed. I mean, we have culture, but what kind of culture? And so the role of influencing the important elements of the society, that's one example. You can look at the example of the Legion of Mary and the involvement of lay people in catechesis, going door to door, something that priests find very difficult to do. The old days, a kid growing up, you know, the parish priest, he'd make the visitations and he would go to the parishes. The popes have done this in Rome, and John Paul II tried to get to all of them. And I know Pope Francis has gotten to a number of the parishes. So the idea of visitations, but if the priest can't do it, the laity can do it. Mother founded EWTN before any of these documents of Vatican, well, not found EWTN, but rather she came to Alabama to found her monastery, which then led to the founding of EWTN, but inspired by this idea. She wasn't a cleric. She was a religious. And so she wanted to evangelize, and she found a way to do it with the help of God. And so that was an opportunity she took advantage of, but it started with her being faithful to what she was given to do as a religious, as a nun. And that's where all of our opportunities, if we're not being faithful to what we need to do, it's very unlikely God is going to give us, you know, entrust us with some great evangelistic mission. Generally, when you go off and you do these things in the hubris of, I got to go out and do great things for the Lord, it's very often self-will and not God's will. And so we always have to prayerfully know what it is we're doing. But this idea of involvement in the secular world, this is what is given us largely to do. And then a point on the sede vacantism. All of the arguments I ever hear are sort of variations of the proof texting of opposing, you know, a Protestant apologetics. You know, the Protestants have a proof text here. Catholics got to be armed with all these proof texts. You're dealing with Catholics when dealing with said it, presumably you're dealing with it in this issue. Here's the only proof text you need. Those texts that Christ gave the authority to the apostles and the Pope. Now, either the Christ's promise to the apostles has failed, in which case, why believe at all? Or it hasn't failed, in which case the Pope is the Pope. Those who are empowered to elect a Pope elected a Pope. The Pope is the Pope. The bishops held a council. The bishops, out of the bishops came the cardinals. The cardinals elected popes. The popes post-conciliar popes. Now, if one wants to throw out one hand and say, I don't like the council did or what this pope or that did, some didn't like John Paul II, some didn't like Benedict, some don't like Francis. Well, you just go back in history. Pretty much in every age, there were people who didn't like the present pope, and some who tried to kill him, and some who tried to displace him or push him out. We ended up with the anti-popes as a result of that. But if Christ is Christ, the Son of God, and he made this promise, he's with the church, and he's with Francis. That doesn't mean everything a pope, any pope says, even a sainted pope of the past or the present. Doesn't mean everything they said was the most prudent possible thing to do or say, but everything they taught with the formal exercise of their authority the caliber of teaching and rises to the caliber of teaching to which we attribute that charism is. It is. It's a teaching of the church. And you can make all kinds of theological distinctions among the various, you know, you can do that with the conciliar documents. You can do that with Trent. You can do that with Vatican I, with Vatican II. You can do that with any council. What is disciplinary? What is of the fide? What is of the faith? What is being defined and declared here? What is commentary and what is being defined and how? What's the weight of authority there? All of those things can be categorized by theologians, but to dismiss a council or dismiss the popes that follow the council because one has some proof texting argument of how he's this one's a bad pope or this one did that or this other one did that, that's nonsense. Our faith is in Christ, not in all these other things. Put your faith in Christ and his promise and then be a Catholic based on that.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Michael is in the great state of South Carolina, a first-time caller listening on Catholic Radio in South Carolina. Michael, welcome to the program.
Thank you, gentlemen. My question kind of lends itself to the last one.
I think
we can all agree. not about the Pope, about the role, the role of the laity.
I
travel to many parishes and with my work, and I've been noticing many non-English or maybe not first language English priests celebrating the Mass, and which is wonderful because that's the diversity to our church, and I think it's great, and I do my darndest to pay attention to the homilies, and I get most of them, if not all. But I notice in the congregation that oftentimes the congregation kind of turns off once it's not, you know, fluent King's English, you know. So I'm just wondering if there's a way we, the laity, can help our brothers, priests that might not have English perfected yet. To pronunciate, and because what they're saying is beautiful, I just want everybody to be able to understand it. Is that a question worth answering?
I think so. I don't know what the answer to it is in terms of improving the situation, but I think this has been necessitated. We're getting priests from other continents. We are mission territory. I mean, it used to be the Irish priests that were the ones, or what used to be called the FBIs, the foreign-born Irish, as opposed to one of us 40 million North American Irish, 40, probably more than that if you're throwing in my Canadian relatives and myself. But that's the case anymore. We're getting maybe English as a second language speakers, or English that is British English, or an English of some country that is, be honest, we Indians don't speak English in exactly the same way that we do, or the British.
African nations don't speak English.
Exactly. Yeah. And I'm sure the French complain and the Spanish complain about, the people in the New World and so on and so forth. So that's a problem. Whether there's some, preparation or schooling that they can go through to sort of acclimate them linguistically to a country, that might be an idea to just the idioms in the United States, we're so different. Having lived in England, we say so many different things differently than the British. You watch a British program on TV, and sometimes I've heard the expression before as a kid for 2 years in England. But other times, you're looking reaching for your phone to, search and find out what is that. So maybe some kind of preparatory period. I think what the bishops probably are thinking, the best preparation is immersion. they do immersion Spanish, sending Americans down to Mexico for Spanish education. And maybe this is the way, throw them into a parish, let them learn the English. And I think the expectations of Catholics maybe need to be appropriate. First of all, thank God we have more priests who can do the one things that priests are there to do, and mm-hmm. that's give us the sacraments. Yes, having a homily is a highly desired thing. The Vatican Council hoped that every Mass there could be at least something. There doesn't have to be, and priests aren't obliged to that. But even a few words of reflection on the Gospels, that's an important way of continuing catechesis for the faithful. And so, yeah, ideally that's possible. But I think you could have made a good point, Michael, that you get bits and snippets of this. And look at it as God's providence, those bits and snippets that you pick up. Because I don't like to think that even if I go to a Mass, and I certainly have had this experience over the years, where you get a priest who celebrates the Mass with some abuses, or maybe you wish he'd had a better, formation in the seminary, you can get something out of that. And I think we look for what God providentially provides to that, and rather than expecting Shakespeare or the oratory of a John Chrysostom who could speak for 3 hours and keep people captivated, we're not going to find that today, at least not in the Latin church. Maybe some of the Eastern churches still can pull that off. But I think you have to trust in God and look for providentially what you're hearing, because that's part of God's providence too, and what meaning and value it would have to you, rather than being annoyed by what you're not hearing. And I think from the laity's point of view, that's the way to look at it. I think from the clergy's and the bishop's point of view, I don't know what the value of some introductory American English classes might be for a month or two, but it might help. I don't know.
One thing I think, Colin, that Michael could do is in the interest of paying it forward to a certain extent,
mm-hmm.
is make sure, in a very charitable and friendly way, make sure that all of the young people within his sphere of influence understand that God has a vocation in mind for them, and that mm-hmm. they should discern what that vocation is. Because I can promise you one thing, God is calling plenty of English-speaking men in North America to the priesthood.
That's the ultimate solution, isn't it, really?
Yeah. God bless you, Michael. That's a great question. Thanks so much for the phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Zach is up next, driving through the great state of Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Zach, you're on with Colin Donovan. What's your question today?
Hello, sir. I am Catholic, and I go to a Christian school. My teacher has said some things that as Catholics we don't really agree with, but today mm-hmm. he said that God hates sinners and those in hell. I said that God doesn't hate them, but is just, like, disappointed in them. He then said to show him the Bible where it said that, and I couldn't remember anything offhand, and now I'm a bit mm-hmm. confused.
Yeah. I think it's a difference of perspective, because, it's clear from the Gospels, for example, where Christ talks about sinners. He's talking about their sins. He's merciful. If God hated persons as opposed to sin, then there is no person who is a sinner that he hates that he would be inclined to forgive and apply the merits of Christ's redemption to, would there be? So it's not the sinner he hates, because the sinner he would push away from him eternally just by the fact that they're a sinner. What he hates is the sin, and he wants above all for them to repent. And there's being used to hear a very human language, because you can't explain the mystery of God, how in God, who is, on Sunday we say, one God in three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God. Everything we can say about God, we can say about those three persons. And what do we say about God? He is just, he is merciful. Now, his justice means that he expects us to live in accordance with the norms of justice, in other words, the moral law. But his mercy is that his love ensures that he will reach down, as Pope John Paul II used to say, to pick up the sinner. That's what mercy is, to pick them up. So, as I said, it's a difference of perspective and of understanding. The church has the advantage of 2,000 years of reflection on this. If you're simply starting anew and reading the Bible and trying to piece together things that make a coherent whole, then everybody who's doing that is starting over. The church has a very long tradition of understanding, and it takes what seems to be things which are difficult to understand and to explain those, because holy people have reflected on it. It doesn't mean you'll be able to convince his teacher he's wrong, but you might ask him that question. Do you think God hates the person, or does he hate their sin and punish them as a result of their sin, not because of who they are? Because if he hated who they are, he would never have any inclination to show them mercy. And I think that's the proper way of understanding it. So it's sort of a thing in logic, is to try to figure out what hating could mean. And that explains it more. Because proof texting, you can't really demonstrate anything based on proof texting alone. I think to show that it sort of contradicts the nature of God as we know it, to say that he hates the person. And the church and the great saints of the church even teach saints, God doesn't hate the devil, but the devil by his choice has banished himself forever from God because he's incapable of changing. And the sinner by his choice can do that by dying in his sin. But it's not because God hates him, but because he hates the thing that he did that's incompatible with the justice and love which is God.
And now that Colin told you, don't worry about a proof text, Zach, I'm going to give you a proof text.
Go ahead.
If you have your teacher, go to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I don't think he would die for us if he hated us.
No, he would not.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is Sam in Boise, Idaho, listening on Salt and Light Radio. Sam, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Good afternoon, gentlemen. My question is, with the saints, where in the Scripture or Bible or the teachings of the Church, where is it that there's like a process and or the authority for the Pope to declare someone a saint?
Well, you tell me why there needs to be.
Well, I don't think there, I'm not saying there needs to be. I struggle, I'm a lifelong Catholic, and I've struggled a large part of my life with the saints. But the more I listen, the more I learn, and the more I study, but it's just something that I've always wondered is where is it that Jesus said to Peter or any of the succession that you guys will declare so-and-so a saint because of? I'm just curious. It's nothing
sure.
else.
Well, it didn't develop in that way. There are so many things in the church's life that simply did not develop it. This is the claim of Protestantism that, well, it's not in the Bible. We don't know that this is the way it's supposed to be. So let's look what is in the Scriptures. What is in the Scripture is that Christ gave to Peter first the keys to the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Then he said the same thing to all the apostles collectively. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And so the church conceives of a pastoral authority in the church, those who carry on the mission of Christ, as you could say, entrusted to those two groups. The first group being Peter alone in a special way, and the second group being all the apostles, including Peter. So you could almost think of it as the Pope deciding a matter, as we see in the book of Acts, where he decided how to deal with Gentile Gentiles coming into the faith. They didn't have to follow the Mosaic law. He took counsels of all of those who were gathered at the Council of Jerusalem, but then Peter declared the way that it would be done. And then we can think of the councils, which is itself, which is all of them acting together with and under Peter. And that's the way the church conceives of that. So there's that element, this power to bind on earth and to bind in heaven. Now, the church doesn't then proceed on that basis alone. The Holy Spirit is a charism given to the church, a power, if you will. Christ promised it at the Last Supper. He promised it to the apostles to lead them into all truth. Now, we generally tend to think of that as the doctrinal truths, you know, that out of the facts of Scripture and the teaching of the apostles and what the first fathers of the church learned from the apostles and themselves wrote down, which is a continuation of that apostolic faith, that out of all of that we draw an ever new teachings. They're not new in the sense, but it's like the wine, new wine being drawn out, a scriptural example. And so that's the basis of it. So how did it develop in the church? Well, in the early church, we know that up until 311, 313, that period, the church was under great persecution, and there were sort of spasms of persecution where people were rounded up under different emperors and destroyed. And as a result of that, there were martyrs. So what happened is in the various places where the martyrs were killed, whether it was in Rome or in what would be modern-day Turkey or that area, or in Israel or in Egypt or in Syria or wherever it was, the church began to honor those martyrs as being representative of Christ, being other Christ. Well, if you're saying that people are worthy of honor and the church is in agreement over it, you're saying that they are saints. Now, all this does is specify the word that St. Paul used of all believers, of all the just. In writing to the various churches, he said to the Corinthians, to the Ephesians and others, that he was writing to the saints in a place, the holy ones. That's what it means. So with martyrdom is the epitome of holiness, because who but somebody strengthened by the grace of God could stand before the enemy of God and accept death rather than forsake God and their faith and belief in him. So they took this idea of sanctity, which is clearly gospel and scriptural and lived in the early church, and they said, well, these martyrs are the representatives of sanctity. Now, after the persecution ended, they looked for the holy people who lived as what was called white martyrs, not red martyrs, blood martyrs, but those who lived the life of virtue and holiness, of sacrifice and love that would characterize, obviously, the martyrdom by blood as well. And so they began to say, well, this person lived that way. Maybe they did performed miracles during their life, or maybe they didn't, but that's not relevant to the question. But it was their life that was being a witness to Christ. They were other Christ, and demonstrably so, and recognized as so. And took 1,000 years, but 1,000 years after all of this began, 1,000 years after Christ, the church decided we need norms to govern this process. And out of this has come the modern beatification canonization process. So you can see over time, just as the doctrines and teachings developed out of the early beginnings, this process of recognizing the saints began out of the early beginnings of martyrdom, and then white martyrdom, and then the holiness of people of all eras, until finally the church decided, let's have a process and investigate these. And part of that process, it's human and divine. The human part is looking for the sanctity and the holiness of the person. You have that. You have that. That's a good start. Then looking for God's favor when people pray to that person. You have that. You have the seal of God on that decision. Then they can be beatified. And then for canonization, a miracle. So you have basically two miracles. the confirmation of God in the right judgment of the church for beatification, and then a second confirmation and a second miracle, such as I described at the beginning of the show. And so that's how it's a very natural evolution and development over time.
Thanks, Colin, for being so gracious with your time.
Thank you.
Hey, it's Monday. That means The Journey Home with Marcus Grodi. Tonight, Jeremy Tate, formerly of the Presbyterian Church in America, discusses his conversion experience and why he was drawn to the Catholic Church. That's The Journey Home tonight, 8 Eastern time on EWTN radio and television. On behalf of our host, Colin Donovan, our producer, Charles Beery, and our call screener and social media maven, Mr. Jeff Person, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for another great week of EWTN's Open Line. Back at it again Monday. Until then, God bless.